Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. This is the word of the Lord given to us in love. This morning, we are studying a passage that is perhaps one of the most, if not the most, intriguing and controversial passages in all of the Bible. This passage is intriguing and controversial, so much so that the interpretation of this passage is a major part of what divides Protestants from Roman Catholics and from the Eastern Orthodox. And additionally, then, when we come among Protestants, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching and preaching Protestant churches, you're going to find a range of interpretations about how to interpret this passage as well. So as we come to this passage, we have to pay really close attention. We have to see what Paul is saying and what he isn't saying. Now, this passage is intriguing and controversial for really two reasons. One of these reasons is in its doctrine. Here we see Paul address some things that we don't really see quite the same things stated elsewhere about what God was doing in the Old Testament, about how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament, and about what the purpose and function of baptism and the Lord's Supper is, as well as the nature of apostasy. What does it mean when you have people who profess to believe in Christ, but then eventually fall away from that professed belief in Christ? What does all of this mean? What should we think about all this? So doctrinally, this is intriguing and controversial. There's a lot going on here. But also, in its application, this is intriguing and controversial. Paul is warning something here. Paul wants us to hear something in this passage, and not to miss it, specifically as it relates to apostasy. Paul does not want us to walk away from Christ, and so he is telling something that we need to give ears to listen as we pray that God would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand what to do with this text and how to apply it to our lives. Let's start then with a big idea that we're going to work in throughout our discussion of this text and especially in its application. Our big idea is this, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, I'm taking that big idea directly from Scripture itself, again, comparing Scripture with Scripture. That comes from Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we're going to see three parts to the text that we're looking at today. Number one, Christ's protection in baptism. Christ's protection in baptism. Number two, Christ's provision of spiritual food and spiritual drink. Christ's provision of spiritual food and spiritual drink. And then third, Christ's plea for saving faith. Christ's plea for saving faith. So let's start in the first couple of verses, Christ's protection in baptism. Now, I want you to look at whichever version of the Bible you have and look at the very first verse of chapter 10 and the very first word there. And that word, in some English translations, but it's not always brought out in English translations, there should be there, though, the word for, the little word for, F-O-R. That's in the Greek of this. But it's not always appreciated how important that word is. The word for is a conjunction. It connects what's happening in our passage to what Paul has just written in the passage above, in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Whenever we come across the word for, especially in the writings of Paul, it's as though Paul is taking a step back and saying, I know I just said something that was a little bit confusing, a little bit complicated, a little bit controversial, so let me take a step back and explain to you what I mean. Give you the grounds, the basis, the reasons for saying what I just said. Some proof, some evidence that will support my claims. And so we have to look up and see what came before this word for. And we see in verse 24 that Paul writes this, in chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Now, Paul's not talking about athletic competitions, except by way of illustration. He's talking about our faith. He's saying there are some people who will begin this race by professing faith in Jesus Christ, who will not obtain the prize. Now, that should shock us. That should surprise us. What do you mean, Paul? What could it mean to think that some people won't receive the prize? What are you talking about? Well, then look at verse 27 of chapter 9. Paul says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul, you're this incredible apostle, and you're talking about the possibility of being disqualified. What hope do any of us have? Well, Paul again recognizes, okay, I know this is complicated, this is confusing, controversial. Let's take a step back, and I want to tell you exactly what I mean. Let me give you the evidence, the grounds, the basis for what I'm about to say. And Paul does this in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 10 by appealing back to the Old Testament. He's saying, consider the stories of the Old Testament. And he has a particular story from the Old Testament in mind. You may figure this out as you're reading along here. But Paul is talking about the story of the exodus of Israel out of the nation of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God's people, the Israelites, were enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years until God sent his servant Moses, a prophet, to go and confront Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to say, Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God, let my people go. Well, Pharaoh didn't want to, and Pharaoh opposed Moses, told him no, and so God then in response sent plague after plague after plague against the nation of Egypt, destroying and decimating the nation from top to bottom, including in the 10th and final plague, striking down every firstborn in all the nation of Egypt, until Pharaoh, crushed and broken, finally relented and said, go, get out of here. Let me never see you again. Until the time came, just a little bit after this, where Pharaoh came to his senses a little bit and realized he actually didn't want to lose his slaves. And so he sent his armies and their chariots and their horses and their swords and their spears and javelins to go and claim the Israelites back for his possession. Paul is talking about and appealing to that scene in history. And so Paul's doing two things here. First of all, he's reminding us of this story and specifically about the protection and provision that God provided for his people in that time, in that story, in that historical event. But then in verse 5, and the second thing he does, which we'll have to look at a little bit later, is that then he shows us that many of those, most of those, who experienced this protection and provision coming out of Egypt were eventually disqualified from inheriting the promised land. They did not receive the prize. They started the race, but did not receive the prize. Paul is pointing to this passage of the Old Testament for our consideration to understand what was happening in the Old Testament, but also, and here's the application that's so hard, to warn us against committing the same kind of apostasy. Okay, so what then does Paul say? This is where it gets intriguing and controversial. Paul says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. You can't be ignorant about this. That our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now again, I sort of told the story up to the moment where Pharaoh sends out his armies to reclaim Israel and to bring them back under his slavery. Well, up to that point, God himself, the Lord, had been leading Israel out of Egypt. And we read in Exodus 13, verse 21, the means by which God did it. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. So they've been doing this, following the cloud of the Lord and the pillar of fire by night, day and night, traveling, traveling, traveling. They can't move very fast. There's a lot of young children with them, as well as a lot of elderly people, as well as all the livestock that they're trying to bring along. They can't move very fast, but eventually they get to where they can move no farther because they've come up to the banks of the Red Sea. What are they going to do now? Well, it's just at that moment when they're at the banks of the Red Sea, realizing they can't cross this sea. They can't go around it. It's too big. That in panic, they turn around and realizing that the Egyptians are hot on their heels. And so what happens at that point? Well, we read in Exodus 14, verses 19 through 20, that cloud moves. Exodus 14, verse 19. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. By doing this, by causing the cloud to move, God cut off, separated the armies of Egypt with their chariots and all of their war machinery and weapons from God's people Israel. In that moment, they were under the protection of God's cloud. Well, that's not all God did. As you know the story, God then from that point did something even more remarkable. He didn't just move a cloud. He actually parted the Red Sea so that the people of Israel were able to cross across the Red Sea, not trying to swim their way through the water, but on dry ground as God parted the Red Sea and let them walk through it. And then when the Egyptians tried to come after them, God caused the walls of water that were protecting the Israelites to come crashing down on the Egyptians, destroying the rest of Egypt's army in one stroke. In that moment, anyone who has read this story understands that God was protecting his people. He was protecting their physical, bodily, temporal needs. He was taking care of them. An army was after them, and God protected them. That's totally clear from the text. Anyone who has read this story knows this. And Paul insists that that's true. He's not sort of saying, well, this was just really a nice spiritual metaphor for the Christian life. He wasn't saying that. He was saying this actually happened. But there was more than just bodily, physical, temporal protection. God was doing something spiritual for them. So now look at verse 2. Paul says, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What Paul says is, this was not just an event to crush the Egyptians and to let God's people Israel go free. This was a baptism. Now, what does he mean by a baptism? Well, we're not going to look at verse 6 this morning. We're going to come back to this in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. But I want you to peek ahead at verse 6 where Paul tells us what he means. Paul writes, now these things took place as examples. For us, as examples for us. The word there for examples is literally the word types. When you're talking about interpreting the Bible, it's important to understand the idea of typology, which comes from that word in that phrase, in that verse. The idea of a type is something that happened in the Old Testament, an event in the past that happened. It's true, it's real in and of itself. There's something about it that's true on the surface. You can see exactly what it is at one level. But yet, what that type does is it's foreshadowing, in a veiled, shadowy way, a bigger, greater reality that comes in the future. So you got a type in the past, and what the future corresponding part is called the antitype, the fulfillment of the type. Now, you couldn't look at that Old Testament scene of the Exodus from Israel and realize that God was going to fulfill it in a greater antitype until you come to the Gospels and see that the Jesus heading toward the cross is called his Exodus, okay? That was the fulfillment of this Exodus. There was a type in the past and an antitype in the future. And what Paul is saying is that you wouldn't have been able to realize it at the time. It just looked like a cloud moving and the parting of the Red Sea, which were extraordinary in themselves, but God was doing something that they couldn't appreciate until we compare it to baptism today. This event that happened in the Exodus was a typological baptism, not into Christ, but into Moses, who himself was a type of Christ to come. Moses was the type. Christ was the antitype, who was the greater covenant mediator, who enacted a better covenant on better promises than the one that Moses did. So Paul is saying this was a typological baptism. And the point of this typological baptism was that God, in Christ, protected his people. How do we know that Christ was involved? Well, go back to Exodus 13 and 14. We read that it was the Lord who went before them by day in a pillar of the cloud. But then in Exodus 14, verse 19, when it talks about the cloud moving, There's a different description of this. Then the angel of God, the messenger of God, who was going before the host of Israel, well, the Lord was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. So in some sense, this angel of God is the Lord. He is Yahweh. And yet there's a distinguishment being made. What should we make of this? Well, let's keep reading, and Paul becomes even more clear about what he's saying. So number one, we saw Christ's protection in baptism, and then second, now we see Christ's provision of spiritual food and drink in verses 3 and 4. Let's keep charging on here. And all, Paul writes, ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. After escaping the Egyptians, Israel faced an enemy that didn't come after them with swords and with chariots and horses, but an enemy that was no less fierce, no less deadly. It was the enemy of their own hunger and their own thirst. Now you got this great hundreds of thousands of people who've emerged from Egypt, and where do they go? To a desert, where there isn't much water to drink and isn't much food to eat. And so it's actually very interesting to read that eating and drinking are the most pressing concerns right after crossing the Red Sea. Exodus 14, that's where they cross the Red Sea. Exodus 15, well, the first part of this is a celebration of God's great work of redemption and bringing them through the Red Sea. But the very next story is God providing water to his people at a place called Marah, which means bitter, because there was a pool of water that was bitter and they could not drink it until God instructed Moses to throw a log into the bitter water. And when Moses did that, God miraculously turned the bitter water sweet, gave them water to drink. Well, that's Exodus 15. Then Exodus 16, that's where we read about food. In Exodus 16, we read that God provided bread from heaven, manna from heaven. And then in Exodus 17, once again, we're back to water, where God provides water for his people at Massah and Meribah by instructing Moses to use the staff, the same staff that he used and threw before Pharaoh that turned into a snake in the courts of Pharaoh, that same staff to strike the rock, and out of that rock, God gave his people water. Now, that's a true story. That happened in history. Again, Paul isn't saying, well, isn't this a lovely metaphor for the spiritual life? This happened, he said. This was real history. God was providing for the bodily needs of his people. But it was more than that. It wasn't less than that, but it was more than that. On top of that history, Paul is saying God was doing something that even the Israelites could not really perceive and understand at the time. That this food, even though it was physical, and this water was physical, Paul says it was also spiritual. This was a spiritual food and a spiritual drink. Just as the Israelites enjoyed a typological baptism, so they ate a typological Lord's Supper out in the wilderness. And what Paul says is this: for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed or that accompanied them, and the rock was Christ. Well, of course, if you read the Old Testament, you see all over the place that God is the rock and my redeemer, right? God is the rock. But of course, we're calling Christ the rock because we know that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, very God of very God. But what Paul is saying here is that when God gave food and water to his people, we're specifically saying that it was Christ who fed them, Christ who watered them. That the same Christ who gave bread and wine to his disciples in the upper room on the night when he was betrayed is the same Christ who gave bread from heaven in the wilderness and provided them rock from himself, water from the rock from himself to drink. Christ accomplished this. Not because he was incarnate yet, that hadn't happened yet at the time, but the same person was behind this. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the one who would become incarnate, taking upon himself a human nature like ours, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's more to look at here, but we need to pause and consider three doctrinal elements. These are the controversial parts of this passage. What do we make of this, the way Paul is talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament and these stories and apostasy, and he's talking about the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper? Well, let's pause and consider three important doctrinal implications of what Paul is revealing here. The first is this, that through history, throughout all of history, since the fall of Adam and Eve, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, all the way up to today, and all the way into the future until Jesus Christ returns, throughout history, God has always and only saved his people in one way, by faith in Christ. God has always and only saved his people in one way, and that's by faith in Christ. What Paul is saying here is that God doesn't have two different covenants of graciousness toward his people, covenants of grace, where he's graciously dealing with Israel in one way, externally, physically, temporally, and then dealing with the New Testament people of God, the church, in a different way, in a spiritual way. Now, what we're seeing here is that God, from the beginning, has been giving Christ to his people to save them by faith in Christ. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 6, puts it this way. And by the way, one of the proof texts for chapter 8, paragraph 6, is the text that we're looking at right now. So this is the way this is being interpreted in our doctrinal standards. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought or accomplished by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world in and by those promises, types, there's our word, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified or symbolized to be the seed of the woman, identified as the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head. That was the promise in Genesis 3:15. And the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. So our first idea is throughout history, God has one covenant of grace where he is always saving his people in one way by faith in Christ. That's the first doctrinal implication. The second doctrinal implication is that there is a difference, though. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is not about whether Christ is the one saving his people. That's what we read here. Christ was the spiritual rock giving spiritual food and spiritual drink to his people. But there is a difference. The difference isn't about the substance, isn't about the covenant mediator himself. The difference has to do with how much Old Testament people knew. We know much. They didn't know as much. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, 5, again citing this passage, writes it this way. This covenant, that is the covenant of grace, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, the Old Testament, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, Passover lamb, and other types, there's our word again, and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews. All foresignifying or foreshadowing Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the work of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. We, however, are under the New Testament, the age of the gospel. And so the next paragraph says this, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not therefore two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So the second point we need to understand is that there is a difference. There's a different administration of the one covenant in that the Old Testament gave shadowy pictures, types, symbols, foreshadowings of Christ, whereas we know him in fullness through the word and the sacraments. It's a great gift that we have. The third doctrinal implication is this, and it has to do with sacraments. That the sacraments of the Old Testament were the same in substance with those of the New. This is what Westminster Confession of Faith 27:5 says. The sacraments of the Old Testament in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were for substance the same with those of the New. That's what Paul is saying there. They had a baptism by which they were protected by Christ. They had a Lord's Supper by which they were given spiritual food and spiritual drink from Christ, which is the same thing that we have, a baptism and the Lord's Supper, the same in substance, even though different in administration. And so what do we see here? Well, what's fascinating about this passage is that we see something that we see a couple of other places in the New Testament. That in the Old Testament, there were two sacraments. There was circumcision, and there was the Passover. Circumcision was a one-time act that signified and set people apart as the people of God. The Passover was an ongoing sacrament that they ongoingly ate to remember God's great redemption out of Egypt. And in the New Covenant, circumcision corresponds with baptism. Baptism, which again sets us apart as the people of God in the New Covenant. And then we have the Lord's Supper, which is an ongoing, repeated meal that we take to remember Christ's great grace toward us in his broken body and shed blood. But what we see in Scripture, as G.I. Williamson points out in his book, is that the Apostle Paul talks about each of these sacraments in the language of the Other Testament. Now, we know in the Old Testament, these are the people who were circumcised. These are the people who had just had the inaugural Passover meal. But what does Paul say? He says they had a baptism. They had the Lord's Supper. And then in the New Testament, what do we read? We read that we, the people of God, are circumcised, not physically, but in Colossians 2, verse 11, we have a circumcision made without hands by the Spirit of God in and through our baptism. And what about Passover? Well, you may remember Paul talked about our Passover earlier in chapter 5. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. We have our Passover. It's by faith in Christ. The sacraments we have in the Old and the New Testament, again, different in administration, but of the same covenant of grace, and therefore they are both pointing toward the same substance, which is Jesus Christ himself. This is some of Paul's clearest teaching on the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But as remarkable as all of this is in this biblical theology, and I'd encourage you to grab some sermon notes to work through this text more. I've written some stuff up where you can work through this text a little bit closer and see the various places where this is cited in our confessional statements, as well as some discussion questions to think through and talk about. As important as this is, this biblical theology, this is actually Paul's secondary point. We will miss the point of the passage if we stop on this biblical theology. Instead, what Paul wants us to know is that as wonderful as these benefits were, where God gave Christ to his people through their baptism and through the Lord's Supper in the Old Testament, as wonderful as that is, most of them fell dead in the wilderness, judged by God. And so we come now to our third point, Christ's plea for saving faith in verse 5. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased." That word "most" is a jarringly different word from the five iterations of the word "all." Did you hear all those words for "all" in verses 1 through 4? All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. All. But with most of them, God wasn't well pleased. And as Leon Morris writes in his commentary, most of them is a masterly understatement. Of all the hosts of Israel, those hundreds of thousands of people who came out of Egypt, only two men entered Canaan. All the rest perished in the wilderness. You may remember Joshua and Caleb alone entered into the promised land, while the rest were judged and condemned. What Paul says is they were overthrown in the wilderness. The word there is a word for scattered. Their bodies and their corpses were littered and strewn, scattered in the graves as they moved along in the wilderness. Well, why is this? Well, it's because of their unbelief and their unfaithfulness. God had held forth Christ to them through these typological sacraments, and yet they didn't believe. In Numbers 13, when the time came to enter into the promised land to take for themselves the prize, they started the journey, they were running the race. Why don't you take the prize? 10 of the spies came back saying, "There are some really scary people there. I don't think we can do it. Let's appoint a new leader and head back to Egypt." They didn't believe. And then they didn't obey. In verses 6 through 10, coming up in the next part of the passage that again we'll look at in a couple weeks, Lord willing, we read that repeatedly Israel was ensnared by their idolatry. So they didn't believe and they didn't obey. This is what Paul writes about. This is what he means when he talks about failing to receive the prize, being disqualified from inheriting the promises. We talked about this last week. It's not as though we have salvation and we have to hold on to it really tight so that we avoid fumbling in a way before we make our way across the goal line. This isn't what we're doing. It's not about losing what God has given to us. It's about the fact that if you are in Christ, you cannot be snatched out of God's hand. But on the other hand, we are told that there are many who profess faith in Christ, many who benefit from all of the external blessings of the visible church. They're baptized. They receive the Lord's Supper. They're a part of the church, visibly. Not all of them actually look to Christ by true, living, active, saving faith. And therefore, because of that, there is no salvation. There's no salvation apart from faith. Again, remember what we heard from Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, as I said at the beginning, this is intriguing and controversial, not only in doctrine, but also in application. So the final thing we have to do is we've sort of looked at all of these doctrines is to ask, how do we apply these? And I'll give you three applications. The first is this. Ask God for the faith without which it is impossible to please him. Ask God for the faith without which it is impossible to please him. Again, Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Here's what this passage is teaching. That just as this happened in the Old Testament, so we must beware this happening in the New Testament. That external participation in the visible church alone cannot save us apart from true, living, active, saving faith. Apart from real faith, church attendance cannot save you, no matter how consistently you attend. Apart from true, living, active, saving faith, baptism can't save you, no matter whether you are immersed, poured, or sprinkled, or whether as an infant or as an adult. Apart from true, living, active, saving faith, church membership cannot save you. It doesn't even matter if you're a member of this church, as wonderful as the people here are. It doesn't matter, apart from true, living, active, saving faith. Bible reading and memorization cannot save you. Now, I would encourage you to join the Bible reading plan and work your way through the whole Bible this year and to memorize as much as you can along the way, but no matter how extensively you read and how many verses you commit to memory, apart from faith, that cannot save. Sermons cannot save. No matter how attentively you listen or how furiously you scribble down your notes, singing cannot save. No matter how gifted of a singer you are and how emotionally you sing. Prayer cannot save, no matter how fervently you pray, and even the Lord's Supper cannot save, no matter how frequently you partake of it, apart from true, living, active, saving faith. Because these elements, as good as these are, God uses these elements just as he uses the sea and the cloud to baptize his Old Testament people, and the manna and the water from the rock to give them the Lord's Supper. These are good, but they are only the means of grace. These are what God uses to communicate and hold forth and offer Christ to us. They are not the grace themselves. You can't just take these things and think that it inoculates you against hell. The truth of the gospel is only Christ can do that. And you can only lay hold of Christ, not through what you do, but by a faith that accepts, receives, and rests upon Christ alone for salvation. This is passive. It's not saying to God, look what I have done. It's saying, God, I have nothing to offer you. I'm trusting in what I cannot do for myself, but what Jesus Christ has done for me. I'm accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for my salvation. Have you genuinely trusted Christ? I'm not asking, do you have a particularly impeccable attendance record here? I'm not asking you how frequently you have received the Lord's Supper or when you were baptized. I'm asking you, do you look beyond those elements to Christ himself in faith? And if not, then what you need to do is to ask God for this faith. It's a gift. It comes from him. And God rewards those who seek him by asking him. Seek and you will find. Ask and the door will be opened to you. Ask God for this faith, without which it is impossible to please God. So first application point number two is this. Seek Christ in these ordinary means of grace, especially in the sacraments. It's true that the elements of worship, the ordinary means of grace, cannot save us apart from true, active, living, saving faith. It would be false, however, to say that we may safely neglect these elements. There is no salvation for Israel apart from what God did in the cloud and through the sea. There is no salvation for them unless they eat the manna that God provides and the water that Christ Jesus provides from himself. We can't neglect the word, prayer, and sacraments. Even if these things alone, apart from faith, do not save us, these are the means of grace by which God promises to bless us. These are the ways, the avenues, the means by which God promises to give us Christ. This means that God holds forth Christ to us in these elements in a better way, a more efficacious way, a stronger way, a clearer way than the way that God held forth Christ in the Old Testament. Here's what our Confession of Faith says about sacraments. I want you to hear this because we are about to participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and there are so many aspects and elements of this that we need to keep in mind. The Westminster Confession of Faith 27, paragraph 1 says this, that sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits. Do you seek Christ and his benefits in the sacraments by faith? And to confirm our interest in him. Do you recognize that receiving these sacraments by faith confirms and strengthens your interest? That is your share, your portion, your lot, your participation in Christ? That by taking these, you can have more Christ if you seek him by faith? Then on. As also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. Do you receive that by these sacraments, God is setting you apart just as surely as he set apart his Old Testament people when he protected them under the cloud and in the sea and when he gave them spiritual food and spiritual drink? Seek Christ himself. Don't neglect these things. Seek Christ himself in the word, the prayer, and the sacraments. The third application point is this. Use the sacraments rightly. That is, use the sacraments by faith, but also to recognize that the sacraments are intended to prompt you toward obedience. There was actually one last statement in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, paragraph 1. It's this, that the sacraments solemnly engage us to the service of God in Christ according to his word. So the last question to ask is, do you recognize that receiving these sacraments solemnly engages you to the service of God in Christ according to his word? Here's the thing. This is true whether or not you receive these sacraments by faith. By participating in the Lord's Supper, by having received baptism, by being here, hearing the word preached, understand this is a great privilege. It's better than what the Old Testament Israelites had. It's a great privilege. Even though both pointed to Christ, we have this clearer. But as great of a privilege as it is, it's also a responsibility. The problem with the Israelites was that they received these benefits but did not look to Christ in faith. You can't please God apart from faith. Like the Israelites, if you receive these things apart from faith in Christ, the warning is that you will be overthrown in God's judgment by faithlessly, disobediently receiving his sacraments. This is actually why we fence the table. You may wonder why when we stand up here and talk about what's happening at the Lord's Supper, we insist that those who do not know and trust in and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as those who have not become accountable for their faith in Christ as members in good standing of gospel preaching churches, we don't want to say don't come, we just want to say wait. Wait until those things are true for you. Because if not, you will incur greater judgment by receiving these sacraments apart from faith. Well, how then should we receive the Lord's Supper? Well, this should drive us to obedience. The Israelites didn't believe, but also, as chapter 10, verses 6 through 10 will point out, they also did not obey. They were repeatedly snared by idolatries. So what then should we do? Well, the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 174 and 175 talk about this, and again, quote our passage today. And so I want to read this. This is maybe going to give you something to think about as you approach the table. Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 174. What is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it, when we receive it? It is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings. And then this next part is what the Catechism points to our passage for. And thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces. That's what the Israelites didn't do. They were saved from the Egyptians, they ate and they drank, but they did not see that these were giving them grace to bolster their faith in Christ. Let us not do the same thing. Also, we should be judging ourselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace in renewing of their covenant with God and love to all the saints. Then the next question, what about after the supper? What is the duty of Christians after they have received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? The duty of Christians after they have received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is seriously to consider how they have behaved themselves therein and with what success. If they find quickening and comfort, to bless God for it and ask or beg for the continuance of it, and then watch against relapses. That points to our passage, saying, look at the Israelites. They fell back into their sin. Let us not be like that when we receive the sacraments. Fulfill their vows and encourage themselves to a frequent attendance on that ordinance. But if they find no present benefits, more exactly to review their preparation to and carriage out the sacrament, in both which, if they can approve themselves to God and their own consciences, they are to wait for the fruit of it in due time. But if they see they have failed in either, they are to be humbled and to attend upon it afterwards with more care and diligence. That's a high bar. That's a high bar. That's a lot to think about. And you might be thinking, my goodness, I don't know that I'll be able to have one of those in mind as I go to the Lord's table. Understand, this is a hard thing for us because of two reasons, our sin and our weakness, which is why we have to keep going to Christ, to pray, to ask him for the grace to put the sin to death in our hearts that is leading us away from Christ and toward idolatries and distractions, and to accept, receive, and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. Where you fail, look again to Christ, but also to pray for grace for strength. We're so weak, we're so feeble, we can't go through this service without being distracted from the Lord because of our weakness. Ask God for strength to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. This isn't a burden. The way that Paul writes about this here tells us that there are serious responsibilities entailed with receiving the sacraments. But it's not a burden. This is a great privilege. The Israelites longed to see what we enjoy each week, and they couldn't. They had it in a veiled, shadowy type, whereas we have the antitype, the fulfillment, the gospel administration of the New Testament, where each week we hear the Word of God fully revealed for us, pointing us to the complete revelation of God in Christ. And in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, which we'll turn to next. Pray with me. Lord God, we ask for grace. We are so weak and we are so sinful, and we need Jesus. Just as much as the people of Israel did in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, that one covenant of grace that you are still working in us, we recognize that we have a much clearer, better picture of Christ. We have the more full outpouring of the Spirit, and yet, Father, we recognize that we still fall short. And so we pray, God, that as we participate in worship, hear your word, that these wouldn't just be empty to us, but by the work of your Spirit, these would be for life and joy through true, living, active, saving faith. Give that grace now, perhaps this morning, to some who have never yet truly believed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.